Dave. Good evening, everyone. As Tim mentioned before, my name is Ryan, and Advent is a season during which we expectantly wait and prepare for both Christmas, the celebration of Jesus' birth, and Jesus' return at his second coming. I liked the way that Tim put it. We remember his first coming as we look forward to his second. Tonight, this sermon is our second in our three-week series during Advent. Even though there are normally four Sundays in Advent, we're skipping one because it's so close to Christmas. And we've titled this sermon series, Old Songs Made New, Advent Psalms of Jesus, because we're exploring psalms or songs from the Old Testament that have an original meaning in their original context, but are also given an additional newer meaning in relation to Jesus' first coming by their use in passages in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus himself says to his disciples after his resurrection, spoiler alert, and I can't read that because my eyesight's so bad, so. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So tonight we're going to explore Psalm 22 and its original meaning in its original context. Verses 1 to 21 was our second Bible reading, as well as an additional newer meaning in relation to Jesus' first coming by its use in Matthew's account of Jesus' crucifixion and death, which was our first Bible reading, as it turned out. And we're also going to think about how the psalm, with its old and new meaning, help us to remember Jesus' first coming as we look forward to his second. That's where we're going. Let me talk about the Psalms. The Psalms are a collection of 150 poems or songs. They express a wide variety of feelings and thoughts, negative and positive. Many of them have titles, which can include historical notes, liturgical directions, and possibly the identity of the author. But I'm going to argue it's actually best to assume that we assume more or less nothing about the Psalms, particularly who wrote them, when and where they were written. And I'm not just going off this by my own bat, I'm basing it on someone else's work. In his 2013 commentary on the Psalms, Psalms for Everyone, John Goldingay, which those will appreciate, a recently retired professor of Old Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary in the United States, writes this: "Many have instructions describing them as David's, and this includes our Psalm tonight. But these instructions could describe the same Psalms as the leaders, which seems to denote the worship leader. This suggests that these are not terms for authorship. While the Old Testament does say that David played the equivalent of a guitar, designating particular psalms as David's may tell us that these psalms belong to a collection of psalms that David ultimately commissioned. They could then also, for instance, be the leaders in the sense that they belong to a collection that the worship leader maintains. The Book of Psalms likely came into being when various collections of psalms were brought together, a process not unlike the one where our hymn books come into being." And not knowing when hymns or prayers were written doesn't stop us from using them as a means of worship and expressing our relationship with God today. And I think the same is true of the Psalms. The Psalms show us how we can speak to God. They show us how we can praise God for who he is and what he has done in creation and for his people. They show us how we can ask God for help in a desperate situation or to express our trust that he will help us. And the Psalms show us how we can thank God for dealing with our desperate situation, either directly or indirectly through working through others. Paradoxically, I think not understanding or assuming who wrote the Psalms and when and where actually helps us. They did arise in real contexts with real experiences, but in not assuming those, in taking those away, they allow us to connect with ourselves better. They can become our words more than they might have otherwise. We're singing four songs in our service tonight. Do you know who wrote them? Can you even remember all their names? Do you know when they were written, why they were written? You don't have to, but that you can still use them to express God, your relationship with God, and worship him. And the same is true of the Psalms. So that's a bit of background about the book. Let's think about Psalm 22 in particular.
It's titled
For the Director of Music to the Tune of the Doe in the Morning, a Psalm of David.
But going off Golden Gaze advice, we're going to assume we know more or less nothing about this psalm. And if it helps, there's no recorded incident of David's life, even when he was threatened with stoning in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, that accounts for the contents of this psalm. So what's it about? The first half, which was our second Bible reading, is a lament for an innocent sufferer. It's a passionate expression of anguish for a person who's being unfairly attacked and whose suffering is intensified through unfair mockery by others who should recognize their innocence. In the first half of the psalm, the innocent sufferer alternates three times between expressions of anguish and moments where they look back to what God has done in the past and ask God for relief in the present. These expressions of anguish become longer and longer, while these moments where the innocent sufferer calls on God become increasingly urgent and immediate. Firstly, verses 1 and 2 alternate with verses 3 and 5. Can you see the anguish and the looking back to what God has done in the past? Verses 6 to 8 alternate with verses 9 to 12. Again, anguish, but then remembering the past. And this is when you can really see the increase in length of the expression of anguish. Verses 12 to 18 alternate with verses 19 to 21. And because no recorded incident of David's life accounts for the content of this psalm, I think it's likely that its original meaning was considered both a prophecy of some form, yet also remaining a way that people could speak to God when they were anguished, express their anguish to God. And this is when we come to Matthew. Matthew, of course, is one of the four Gospels in the New Testament, one of the four accounts of Jesus' life, death, and the resurrection, written by Matthew, one of his 12 disciples, previously a tax collector. And we read his account of Jesus' crucifixion and death. And I wonder if you heard the echoes of Psalm 22 in it. The first reflection of Psalm 22 that you might have heard were verses 16 to 18 in Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Jesus' hands and feet would have been pierced to the cross. His bones would have been on display. And his enemies But there's also more than an echo. As Tim said, there's a direct quotation, not just a reflection of the psalm. You hear the very first words in verses 45 to 46.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. And then in Matthew, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And beyond the direct quote, he's almost crying out at both day and night. It's 3 in the afternoon, but darkness has come all over the land.
So we see it throughout the psalm, echoes and even a direct quote. But why does Jesus cry these words? Why does he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All commentators agree that he's quoting these words, but they don't agree why. Why was he quoting these first words from Psalm 22? Someone much smarter than me, John Stott, wrote a book about the cross and covers this question. He outlines four different explanations by commentators as to why Jesus cries out these words. The first is that
it's a cry of anger, unbelief, or despair. Jesus is angry at God for forsaking him. Jesus has lost his belief in God and his situation, or he's despairing. The second is that it's a cry of loneliness from his separation from God. The third is that it's a cry of victory. The first three explanations have some problems with them to different extents. I think the first one you have to throw out completely. It doesn't gel with what we know about Christ and his relationship with God. The second one could be a possible explanation, a cry of loneliness. It might not be a real separation between him and the Father, but a perceived one. The third could also be possible, but it seems a weird choice of words for Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Stott chooses to accept, and I choose to accept, the fourth explanation. That Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it was a cry of real dereliction. Or if you want to put it a different way, a real cry of forsakenness.
I think Jesus cries out these words because he is forsaken. He's abandoned by God. How is Jesus, God the Son, forsaken by God the Father? Well, it's probably one of those mysteries that we'll never be able to perceive. But perhaps it's because even though Jesus experienced, didn't just feel, but experienced the real abandonment for our sake by the Father, taking God's wrath, our deserved punishment for our sins on our behalf. But seemingly paradoxically, at the same time, whilst experiencing all of that, whilst the God-forsakenness was real, the unity of the Trinity was still there, still unbroken. So I think Jesus cries these words because he is forsaken for our sake. And I also think Jesus is expressing faithfulness that he is forsaken, not just by accident, not for an understandable reason, but because he is forsaken fulfillment of Scripture. He's forsaken in fulfillment of Scripture and part of God's plan to save his people from their sins. Jesus isn't questioning why he's there on the cross. He knew that he would be forsaken. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that the Messiah would suffer. In Isaiah, for example, we often read at Easter about the suffering servant. And I think it's important to note that the words he chooses to use are from Psalm 22. I think Jesus is crying these words because they're from Psalm 22, and he's expressing that he is forsaken in fulfillment of this scripture as well, this psalm. He shows that the psalm is not just a lament for an innocent person, but for him, the ultimate innocent sufferer in particular, the man of sorrows that we sing about. He shows that the whole psalm is about him. And I think he quotes the psalm for the same reason he quotes other scripture throughout the Gospels, because he believes he's fulfilling it. And I think Jesus is also faithful that he's not just fulfilling scripture, but that he's partaking in God's plan of salvation. Before he was born, because we know, of course, that he existed before then, he just became incarnate when he came to earth. Before he was born, Jesus knew that he was coming to be forsaken in fulfillment of God's plan. And when he is born, an angel declares this fact. We read in Matthew chapter 1,
"But after he, Joseph, had considered this, that is, divorcing Mary quietly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins.' And after Jesus is born, again knowing why he came, he predicts his own suffering to his disciples." Matthew 16:21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." He goes on to predict his death three more times in Matthew. In 17:22-23, chapter 20:17-19, and 26:1-2. "And when the time finally came, when he was confronted by Judas and the temple guards, he allowed himself to be betrayed and arrested, even though he didn't have to, because he knew he had to. He knew he had to be forsaken." We read it later in chapter 26, in verses 47 onwards. "While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: 'The one I kiss is the man, arrest him.' And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus replies, 'Do what you came for, friend.' Then the man stepped forward, seizing Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Put your sword back in its place,' Jesus said to them. 'For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?' In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples deserted him and fled."
Jesus was trialed, convicted, and crucified because he knew it was in fulfillment of Scripture and part of God's plan of salvation. And when he's finally there, forsaken on the cross, he utters these first words of Psalm 22 to hammer the point home just one more time. It's not only in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah, it's also in fulfillment of this psalm. And this makes the psalm not just an expression of lament in the Old Testament. It now makes it a prophecy. Jesus has made it a prophecy by quoting it, by claiming it as a fulfillment. And thankfully, I think it also points to the fact that the cross is not the end. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think he's not just referring to the beginning of the psalm, but the whole psalm, and in particular the second half, which we didn't read. This part of the psalm changes tact. The alternation of lamentation and looking back is replaced with a rapidly expanding chorus of praise at what God has done. The turning point is at the end of verse 21, and it no longer becomes an expression of lament and a mix that's mixed with looking back. It's looking forward. The expression of forsakenness becomes an expression of faithfulness in the midst of the forsakenness. The innocent sufferer is now singing praise. Let's read it.
I will declare your name to my people, in the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you who comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly, before those who fear you I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring for a people yet unborn, he has done it.
The praise extends from the sufferer to the rest of God's people and to the ends of the earth, the whole world. And when we keep reading Matthew, we're not disappointed. The vindication that we're suggested to expect by Christ himself comes to pass as Jesus rises from the dead, the stone rolled away. So what has this got to do with Advent? It sounds more like Easter. I think it has something to say about Christmas, Jesus' first coming and his second coming. You can't have Christmas without Easter. You can't have Jesus' birth without Jesus' death and resurrection. This psalm and its use in Matthew reminds us why Jesus was born. He was born to die, born to be forsaken for us on the cross. And if you wanted to connect it to love, peace, hope and joy, some of the other things that we like to meditate on, in Christmas time, in Advent, Jesus' act was one of love and it brought us peace. And perhaps it's worth thinking about what acts of love we can do to perform, that we can perform to bring peace in our relationships this Christmas. And it helps us to look forward to Jesus' second coming because the peace that we have between ourselves and God gives rise to hope and to joy. We can have something much better than optimism that our circumstances will improve. We can have hope that our suffering will end. We can have joyful hope in the midst of suffering. Because we can read Psalm 22 in light of the cross. Like the psalmist, we can express anguish to God right now because of our situation, and we can look back to the cross. But we can also look forward to Jesus' second coming, knowing that the suffering that Jesus has already partly answered the cross will come to a complete and final end when he returns. And so, if the most wonderful time of the year isn't actually wonderful for you, if it's one of the most difficult times of the year, maybe you'd like to make this psalm your song this Christmas. If you're under financial stress, if you're heartbroken by a recent breakup, stressed by uncertainty about next year, in pain from a recent illness or injury, persecuted for being a Christian, grieving someone you know who died recently or around Christmas in the past, facing difficulties in relationships with friends or family members, experiencing anxiety or depression or another form of mental ill health this Advent, you can use Psalm 22. You can express your anguish, looking back to the cross, the reason why we celebrate Christmas, that Christ came to die for us. And you can also look forward to Christ's return and the end of your suffering. And this joyful hope, I think, is well expressed in the collect for today, the second Sunday in Advent. And I thought we could finish by reading it together.
Blessed Lord.